Textry. Pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this evening is Revelation chapter 11. I want to speak on the theme, God's protection of His people. God's protection of His people. As I announced this morning, next Sunday night, we're going to take a break from going through the book of Revelation chapter by chapter. And I'm going to stop and analyze the major popular systems that give us a timetable of the last events. That is the coming of Jesus, the tribulation, millennium. We're going to deal with each one of those because starting after we finish the 11th chapter, we'll then proceed into the 12th chapter. And then at that moment, I think it is crucial that you understand the different systems and that you analyze them by what we're going to be studying. So I will analyze them with you that you might know them. Most of you, I would say, are very familiar with one of the popular systems popularized by the series Left Behind by Tim LaHaye. It's called a pre-tribulational rapture system. It's really a dispensational system. We'll break all those big words and explain that system along with the historic premillennial position, all millennial, and the postmillennial. Because what we don't want to do is to let the remaining chapters, when we get into more futuristic events, we don't want to let any system dictate how we read the Scriptures. We want the Scriptures to tell us how we should rightly interpret these events. Some of them are futuristic, some of them are not. So that'll be starting next Sunday night. And so I would really encourage you to encourage our brothers and sisters to be here because I really believe that what we are going to embark upon once we resume chapter 12 to the end of the book is relevant to us today and will be preparatory for things that are yet to take place if the Lord should tarry much longer. My hope is in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I would hope that He'd come tonight. But if He doesn't, I'm to occupy, which means I'm to be busy about my Father's business. And there are certain things that the Bible tells us about the future that is, I think, important to doing the Father's business as He gives us time. All right, that's the commercial. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11, and let's just read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 19. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemy saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. This is the second part of the excursion that we discussed last week. It's an excursion of 2 chapters, 1 vision. 2 parts, chapter 10 and now chapter 11. This 11th chapter is the most controversial chapter of the entire Bible and of the book of Revelation. There are so many different opinions about what is happening in this 11th chapter. And therefore, we need a good dose of humility before we embark trying to explain it and unpack it. Certainly, I'm going to have to say often tonight, "I'm not for sure." And I will repeat that line over and over. I'm not for sure, because I'm not for sure. This is one of the few times that I can get up here, I have to get up here and speak without having any dogmatism about me. It's a very unusual experience, to say the least. I'm seldom right, but never in doubt. That will be most true tonight. I understand that there are some discussions as trying to peg where I am on the book of Revelation and what I might believe about the coming of the Lord, and I know those discussions have already begun. Well, quite frankly, I'm not too dogmatic. I have an opinion, and I will be glad to state it in the weeks to come. But when I get to this 11th chapter, I am reminded that these are visions given by God to the prophet and Apostle John. And even John didn't understand all that he saw and wrote, so how could I, 2,000 years? So again, I really would say, let us be cautious about our own opinions concerning this book, and let us also exercise a great deal of caution about those whom we hear expound on this great book. Sadly, so many men today do expound on the book of Revelation with great deal of certainty and dogmatism. And while I admire their systems and their strategies and how they put certain things together, I wonder how they can do it with the certainty that they do. Well, having said that, let me direct your attention first of all to a measured tempo, as we see in these first opening verses. Verse 1 and 2. Some believe that this is an actual to be reconstructed temple in Jerusalem. As you know, there's no temple there now on the Temple Mount. But in the prior to or even during the beginning of the tribulation period, there will be a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And some see this as a prophetic vision concerning its rebuilding. Well, I would say that there is great discussion, has been for the last 60 years since Israel reoccupied the land that was once given to their forefathers. That there's been discussion all along of rebuilding the temple. And I remember just 2 decades ago, it's been that long, while watching an evening newscast where they took the cornerstone and ascended, tried to at least, to Mount Moriah. That is where you see the golden dome there on the Temple Mount area. That is a mosque, one of the most revered shrines of Islam, for they now have property rights on the dome, half of the temple area. And there was such a riot that the Jewish people ceased in the advancing the idea of rebuilding the temple, and they've left it alone since then. Rumors and reports are that there is a great deal of regathering or gathering the material, even though they may not be in the actual construction. So this all adds to this view that this is what John is seeing, a rebuilt temple. But there is another view. I am a little skeptical of the first view. I used to hold that view. I was taught that view. And that's not to say there will not be a temple rebuilt. But I do not think that's the temple that John is seeing. No, there is another view. Another view, because again, this is apocalyptic literature, which meaning it's heavily laden with symbols. Symbols that are not to be interpreted often literally. Very seldom is apocalyptic literature to be taken literally. This view says that the temple is the church. The two witnesses are a part of the church that must suffer martyrdom. The city is the fallen world order, civilizations that are in utter rebellion to the very end when the witnesses will be vindicated before them. Let's read verse 1. Now, I'm not for sure that this is the most accurate interpretation, but I do lean to it. 11:1, and I want to show you why. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." John is an active participant in this vision. He's just not watching. Now, why do I think this view is right? Well, first, are you listening? Say amen. First reason is the temple had been destroyed for 20 years. The temple, there hadn't been no temple in Jerusalem for 20 years. And I'm not for sure, but I'm reasonably sure that the book of Revelation was written in the early 90s A.D. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70. Now you say, well, that really supports the first view, that there's a rebuilding of the temple, and this is what is being seen. No, it does not. Because there is no temple in Israel any longer, and because the New Testament does not refer to the building that was to be destroyed and was in AD 70 as the temple of God, but the church as the temple of God, it seems to me that those who read that in those seven churches automatically would have understood the symbolism to refer to the church. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In the New Testament, the word temple did refer to a little building until it was destroyed in AD 70. But most often, it's referred symbolically. For example, Jesus referred to his body as the temple. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. But then the Apostle Paul calls the church the temple of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Speaking collectively, corporately, Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Paul carries this theme to the book of Ephesians when he talks about Christ is the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets are the foundational stones, and we are built, added into as living stones into this construction, the temple of God, the church. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he talks about the man of lawlessness and his actions with the temple, it's hard for me to believe, and by the way, we will eventually look at that passage, very important as we understand end time events. It's hard to me to believe that when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, that the Thessalonians was thinking, remember, a Greek church, not a Jewish, had some Jews in it, but mainly predominantly Greek, that the first thing they thought about was the building in Jerusalem. No, they thought about themselves because it was a common metaphor for the New Testament church, the temple of God. But there's another reason. That's two. There's the third reason. This is very similar to God's apocalyptic vision given to Ezekiel, where he is also instructed to measure the temple. You find this Ezekiel 40 through 42. We're not going to read those three chapters, but you can look at it sometime. But let me just kind of give you the overview. God, through an angelic messenger giving Ezekiel a vision, he too is told to take a measuring rod, and he's to measure the temple. And this temple, most scholars agree, signified God's ownership and protection of his people. That's what the message was there in that vision, that the temple represented the people of God and God's ownership of the people of God and his protection. In Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, a man with a measuring line goes out and he measures Jerusalem. And the idea of measuring the temple, the measuring the city, here in the book of Revelation, are all emblematic of God's sovereign rule over. God's taking an account. When you measure something, you're finding out just exactly how much there is. God is taking an account of that which is His, which He has sovereign rule over and does protect with His divine protection. That's how these visions in Ezekiel and Zechariah are commonly understood by conservative evangelical scholars. So, if the temple in these apocalyptic visions in Ezekiel and Zechariah represent the people of God, then the measuring of the temple is the taking the measure of the church here in Revelation chapter 11. Why do I feel confident, though all not together sure, that that's the correct interpretation? Because, listen to me, Scripture should interpret Scripture, not some book on prophecy, not some system, even if it's my own system. It should not drive the interpretation of Scripture, but rather Scripture should interpret Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the rule is this, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. That's how the Spirit of God works, rightly dividing the word of truth. How? By comparing Scripture with Scripture. Knowing that John goes back to the Old Testament constantly, he borrows these same metaphors. And of course, John's not the one who's just inventing this. These metaphors are given to him by the Holy Spirit in these visions. And so God is using Old Testament metaphors and symbols in these other books of apocalyptic literature. And the people readily understood them. I assert wholeheartedly, with all enthusiasm, that you've got to read the book of Revelation through the eyes of those first seven churches to whom they were written. And they would have readily known about the prophecies of Ezekiel and Zechariah and would have seen how they connected with this vision in John. So similar. And so what we see here in this 11th chapter, God's sovereign control over His people. Look at verse 2. John is told, leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. John's instructed not to measure the very outer court. Now in Herod's temple, the one that had been destroyed 20 years earlier, there were three inner courtyards. There was the court of the women. Jewish women could go to that court. And then there was the court of the Israelites, where Jewish men could go a little closer to the temple. And then there was the court of the priest. And outside of all of that was the court of the Gentiles. Gentile proselytes, Gentile God-fearers could come and worship at the temple site in this courtyard. But there were signs placarded all over warning a Gentile that if he passed that courtyard into the next one, he would be under the penalty of death. What does it mean then that these Gentiles will trample, not to measure it, the outer court? Well, if we're right that the measuring of the temple represents God's control and protection over His people, that there is part of the people of God that God in His sovereignty is not going to keep safe. And then when you pick up verse 2, Gentiles trampling the holy city for 42 months. Friends, you've got to be clear here. It's the Gentile court, the outer court, that God is saying, okay, let it be overrun, but not just it, the whole city. Now, if it's Gentile believers who had that area, and it's Gentiles who are running over the city, then we need to make clear distinction. The Gentiles in the temple area have to be Christians, because the Gentiles here are seen in a negative connotation. The word Gentiles used for sinners, not Gentile believers. But what does it mean? Well, some have argued that John is making a distinction between the true church, and represented by the inner court, and the false church represented by the outer court. But again, the problem is that it's the false professors that are getting trampled here, and in Revelation, it's the church you see the beast assaulting. So I don't think that can be it. We see clearly in the next chapter how God's people always triumph over the enemy's attacks in the 12th chapter. And later in chapters 13 and 14, we will see that those who do not take the mark of the beast, the true people of God, are the ones that are being persecuted. This is what John is now seeing in this excursion. Remember, I said last week that these two chapters, this interlude, is all about God's people, not the rest of the world that is under the judgment of God. Now, the Jews believed that the whole temple grounds were sacred and belonged to God, including the outer court of the Gentile. Therefore, I'm thinking that verse 2 is saying that some of the people of God will be persecuted and martyred. But not just the outer court, but the whole holy city is also trampled. Look again at verse 2. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, this holy city is not a reference to Jerusalem. Again, most people who believe that there's going to be a rebuilding of the temple says that this is Jerusalem. But it is not Jerusalem. It can't be, because John does everything but call Jerusalem holy in verse 8. Look at verse 8 real quickly. What does he say about Jerusalem? Talking about the two witnesses that are martyred, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Doesn't sound very holy, does it? To call Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom meaning all sorts of terrible sin. Egypt, place of bondage. No, again, this is another metaphor for the people of God. Now, where do I get that? Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Again, let Scripture dictate how Scripture ought to be interpreted. even in this own epistle here, this letter, John calls the church the holy city, or the New Jerusalem. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Not the old Jerusalem. That's a place represented here of bondage and sin. The holy city is the bride, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So now, are you beginning to see why I don't think he's really dealing with a physical rebuilt temple? Although even that might happen, that's not what he's seeing here. He's seeing the people of God represented in these metaphors of a temple and a holy city. Well, I don't know if you're convinced or not. Let's move on. We'll get into more controversial waters. The two witnesses. Their ministry will last during the same time span as mentioned earlier. We'll talk more about what that time span signifies. Those who believe the temple is a rebuilt temple for the tribulation also believe that these two witnesses, most of those who would subscribe to the literal rebuilt temple, say that these are Moses and Elijah. And they say that because the description of their ministries is exactly like Moses and Elijah. The rivers and waters turning to blood. Well, we know Moses did that in one of the 10 plagues, and calling fire down from heaven. Elijah did that to the Syrians who had surrounded him. Did that on 2 different occasions. There was an army of Syrians encamped him, and each time he called down fire and consumed all the armies. So they say this has got to be Moses and Elijah. Some say, no, that can't be true, because it's appointed a man once to die. Moses has already died once. But Elijah didn't die, remember? He was caught up in a whirlwind. And so he gets to die here. And so the other only person we have in the Bible that hasn't died is Enoch. Or Enoch, depending on how you pronounce it. So these have to be the two witnesses. And now the Bible's completely, that loose end is finally tied up real nice and neat. We've got two guys that haven't died yet, and everybody's got appointed unto every man that wants to die. So now we've got them dead. We've knocked them off, and we've satisfied that scripture. Well, that's some of the reasoning that's often given by those who hold to this. Well, I'm not for sure that that's a good reason to think that's Enoch or Elijah or Moses and Elijah. Let's talk about the two witnesses' ministry, verses 3 and 4. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. By the way, 42 months. It's the same number. If you average 30-day months, you get 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And that's real simple when John just says, here's what they are. They're the olive trees and they're the lampstands. No guessing. Whoever these two witnesses are, they're also two olive trees represented also as two lampstands. But notice they're dressed in sackcloth to represent a penitent people. Their message is repentance. They are a people of penance, repentance, whoever these two men represent. In Zechariah chapter 3 and 4, you see almost the same vision. Two olive trees standing on each side of a lampstand. Again, I'm not taking the time to read the two chapters. But you can. But let me again recap it for you. Two olive trees standing. Again, a vision that Zechariah saw. Two olive trees on each side of a lampstand. A menorah. Like that would have been in the temple. The lampstand, as often, represents Israel. The point of the vision is that the lamp can only burn with a power source. Two olive trees representing the power source. Olive oil, which was the fuel in which they burned the lamps. It was prescribed in the law that they had to use a certain kind of oil, olive oil, in order to fuel the lamp in the tabernacle and later the temple. And so these two olive trees represent that supply of oil. And the angel given Zechariah the vision shows who the two olive trees are. It's Joshua the high priest in chapter 3 and Zerubbabel the governor in chapter 4. And it only represented that there was going to be a period of opposition. But these two men are going to stand for God, and therefore Israel will stay united for God. And the lamp will burn, their light will continue. And that's exactly what happened. Here in Revelation 11, we have the very same message. These two olive trees, or two witnesses, is God's means of keeping the light going in a difficult time. By their ministry, God is pouring out His oil. Gospel truth continues. And the two lampstands may be a way of stating the totality of God's people from both covenants. But we do know that lampstands in the first three chapters represent what? There were seven lampstands that Jesus was in the midst of. Do you remember? What did those lampstands represent? The seven churches. Would John now change the metaphor? Sometimes he does. They do mix metaphors in the book of Revelation and in apocalyptic literature. But here, there's no other use of lampstand except what we see in the first part of the book and here, and there's no other use of it. So I don't think he's changed the metaphor. I think the lampstand represents, these two represent the church in totality. All of God's people from the old covenant and the new covenant. Not quite for sure. But I think that's what he's saying here. And the two witnesses, well, who are they? They're not Enoch and Elijah or Moses and Elijah. And I have to answer, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. I think that they represent, again, what we see in the earlier part of the vision, the people of God. The people of God are represented by a temple, represented by a holy city. Now they're represented by two witnesses. That during this time, God's gospel is still going to be proclaimed by His people that these two represent. Now, I could be quite wrong in that, and I quickly will grant you that. It very well could be that God in this time will raise up two individuals who will have the ministries that were very much like Moses and Elijah. That's very possible. I won't argue that or argue against it. There could be two people today. If all of these events are accelerated and we're in that hour, well, very well, that they could be alive right now. Isn't that a hopeful possibility? And God's going to raise these two men up? Some believe that they are Jews. Well, very well, could be. And God will give them a ministry, ministries like Moses and Elijah. Well, that's always possible. But I don't think in the grand scheme of what John's doing or God's doing through John that it has to be two literal people. Now, that's my opinion. Let's look at their death in verses 7 and 8. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, one of the reasons why I believe that the two witnesses represents the entire body of Christ is because in Daniel tells us that this same beast will make war against the saints. Not just two men, but against the saints at large. I think it just fits the whole, using the word that I used this morning, the motif. It just fits John's thrust, or if I can use the word from Wednesday night, the trajectory. It just fits the trajectory of the book of Revelation that they represent the entire body of Christ. And if it's anything similar to what we see in verses 1 and 2, again, this is just a one long vision, but God is in this one long vision giving John different metaphors to say the same thing. That's what I believe is taking place. That's what I believe taking place in the whole book of Revelation. God is saying the same thing using different visions that are very much related. In the first two verses, the church is represented by a temple and a city. Now they're represented by two witnesses, two lampstands, two olive trees. And as we see in the first part, verse 1 and 2, part of the church is protected. Another part God allows them to suffer on His behalf, even as we see here in verses 7 and 8, martyrdom. Now please don't misunderstand. Did God not protect those who will be martyred or have been martyred? Absolutely not. We will see in Revelation 12 that they very much overcame the Lamb. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. No, that was victory. And so because God withdraws physical protection, doesn't mean He doesn't spiritually protect all of His people all the time, because He does. Well, let's look at how the world receives the news of their death and rejoices, verses 9 and 10. Then those from the peoples, tribes, and tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Make merry, sending gifts. Sounds like it's Christmas. And there's a Christmas spirit here amongst the world, because these two witnesses, which I, again, believe represents the church, has been a thorn in its side. And they can't stand the message that they preach of judgment. And yes, even the forgiveness of God. Cannot handle that. And they rejoice when they see this part of the church martyred. But that's not the end of the story. Verses 11 and 12, there's a resurrection. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they ascend to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies saw them. Well, what can I equate this to? The final vindication of all of God's people. The resurrection itself. The first resurrection, as we see John will call it, in Revelation 20. Now, I understand some of you are disappointed that we are not getting into more details and we're telling you that this is how the temple's going to be rebuilt, and these two men are going to come on the scene, and this is what they're exactly going to do. And then because of television and satellites, people will be able to see their dead bodies lying in Jerusalem for those 3.5 days, because, you know, until now, that would have not been possible for the whole world to do so. But now we've got satellite and television. Why, in a lot of African huts, you can see antennas sticking out of some of them. I'll never forget seeing, was it the National Geographic? Here was a guy who didn't even make a dollar a day, having difficulty finding water, but he had the internet. That's the kind of world we live in, mass communication. Now, because we've got it, now such a thing is possible. Well, I'm sorry, I'm not thrilling you with those kind of details. And this seems to be a more passé, a little more boring way to deal with the book of Revelation. But again, what was the purpose of the book? To encourage God's churches, those seven churches, and anyone throughout history who would read it, who were undergoing severe times for their witness for Jesus Christ. And I again think that's the theme by which we need to, the lens by which we need to view this book. If you're going through difficulty, it's wonderful to know that you're not going to be triumphed over by the world, but that you will triumph over the world in the very end. That God has a final say in all of this. Now, I told you I want to deal with the times, the 42 months, the 3.5 years, and now the 3.5 days. This is not uncommon in apocalyptic literature to take a number and even use it differently, 3.5 years, 3.5 days. Why the difference? I'm not for sure. Not for sure. I think it's just a way to show identity with the first number, 3.5, because it's not so much the months or the days, the time itself that John's concerned. It's the number that he's concerned about. Now, why do I say that? Well, in verses 2 and 3, we see for the very first time this designation, this very important 42 months or 3.5 years. It will appear now many times throughout the remainder of this book. Sometimes it's 42 months, sometimes it's 1,260 days, or it's time and times and half a time. Time, 1 year, times, 2 year, half a year. You add all up, you got 3.5 years. But no matter the designation, it's always 3.5 years. To the Jewish audience, these numbers were not a mystery. They would not look at this and scratch their head like some of us do and say, I wonder what that means. They knew immediately what it meant because it represented something very significant in their history. It was a number associated with severe tribulation and pain. 42 months or 1,260 days or times and times, time and times and half a time immediately reminded every Jew when they heard those numbers of the very same event. For example, there are certain events etched in our minds that we will never forget. How many of you remember where you were when you heard about the attack of 9/11? You'll never forget that, will you? Etched forever into your memory. Or where you were when the space shuttle Challenger exploded. Do you remember? If you were alive. Or if you're old enough, do you remember where you were when JFK was assassinated in 1963? I was only 3 years old, so I don't remember. But I cannot hear November 22nd, 1963 without thinking of the Dallas Book Depository, Lee Harvey Oswald cutting down the young president. That date's etched in my mind. Or what do you think of when you hear the date December 7th, 1941? That is, if you had a good history teacher, you know it's the day the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. And as President Franklin Roosevelt said, it would be a day that lives in infamy. And so when you hear December 7th, 1941, what do you think about? You think a day which lives in infamy. The same is true with the catchphrase 9/11. It's a catchphrase now. When you hear 9/11, you think of the attack on America. Another cultural catchphrase, 77 years ago. When you hear that, what do you think of? Think of President Lincoln, Gettysburg Address, Civil War. It's a catchphrase in American culture. What do you think of when you hear the words, we the people, Declaration of Independence? Those are the preamble of that declaration. These are all powerful catchphrases. And then there are popular, iconic catchphrases. KFC, what's that mean? Did you know that that's a catchphrase known in many places in the world? When I go to Eastern Europe, Poland, Romania, they had KFCs. We had to inform them that they've changed the name again back to Kentucky Fried Chicken. But that's a catchphrase, isn't it? It's a popular, iconic catchphrase. Well, for the Jews, the words 42 months or 3.5 years were also catchphrases of one of the worst periods of its history, the Maccabean War. Now, I'm going to do a little history. Sorry, kids. I know it's not Monday yet, but it's close enough, so just pretend you're in history class. In 168 BC, the ruler of the Syrian kingdom, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, stepped up his campaign to destroy Judaism. Just like Babylon had captured. And remember, Haman in the book of Esther wants to kill all the Jews. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the Syrian king, over one of the four remaining territories conquered by Alexander the Great, wanted to do the same thing in his time, so that all the subjects in his vast empire, which included the land of Israel, would share the same culture and worship the same gods. And of course, you know the Jews, they weren't cooperative. And so he marched in Jerusalem, vandalized the temple, and erected an idol on the altar. And then he desecrated its holiness with the blood of a swine. It was what Daniel had prophesied in his book, The Abomination of Desolation. This was that man that Daniel prophesied. He decreed that studying the Torah, which was the first five books of the Old Testament, observing the Sabbath, circumcising Jewish boys, would be punishable by death. And he meant it and he did it. One of the most terrible things, I guess it would give you an image of how terrible his reign was. When he found, or his army found, babies that had been, male babies had been circumcised, killed the babies and tied them around their mother's neck. He sent Syrian overseers and soldiers to the villages throughout Judea to enforce these rules and forced them to engage in idol worship. This was the beast as far as they were, because this was the Antichrist before the Antichrist. He is a type, by the way, Daniel picked up on, and so will John. And when the Syrian soldiers reached a town about 12 miles northwest of Jerusalem, they demanded that the local leader, Matthias, a member of the priestly class, be an example to the people by sacrificing a pig on a portable pagan altar that they were carrying around throughout the hillside, countryside. But Matthias refused, and he killed not only the Jew who stepped forward to do it in his behalf, but he killed the king's representative. And with a rallying cry, "Whoever's for God, follow me." And Matthias and his five sons, Jonathan, Simon, Judah, Eleazar, and Yohanan, fled to the hills and caves of the wooden Judean wilderness. And they were eventually joined by a ragtag army of others just like them. Just simple farmers dedicated to the law of Moses and the worship of Jehovah. Armed with spears, bows, arrows, rocks. Matthias lost his life in that war. But one of his sons, Judah, later became known as Judah the Maccabees. It was a term meaning the hammer. Led a guerrilla campaign that today is studied at West Point. It is said they invented guerrilla warfare. And they led an insurgency against a well-trained, well-equipped, seamlessly endless force of a Syrian army, and in 3.5 years, the Maccabees cleared the way back to the Temple Mount, which they reclaimed, cleansed the temple, dismantled the defiled altar, reconstructed, and had a dedication called Hanukkah, rekindling the golden menorah and 8 days of celebration and praise to God, and that's where Hanukkah began. Jewish worship had been reestablished. So when any Jew in the first century heard the term 42 months, 3.5 years, times and a half, they automatically knew. It was a catchphrase. It was code for the Maccabean revolt. Just like 67 years is code for the Civil War. Or 9/11 is for the attacks of that same date. So what does this mean? It means that John in his vision is seeing things in this time span with those numbers simply to say this is going to be a difficult time. It's going to be a difficult time. Be prepared. God will be with you. Some you'll be protected. Others, God may allow you to physically suffer, maybe even die. But God will prevail, and so will you. Well, I must quickly move to the consummation, verses 14 and 19. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." We're back in heaven now. And we see the 24 elders who sit before God on the thrones, falling on their faces, worshiping God. And you read what they say. The one who is and was and who was to come, because you've taken your great power and reign, and the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. This is a vision of the very end. You say, no, no, the end doesn't come till the 19th and 20th chapters. These visions are the same themes reoccurring. You see it over and over in different ways. This is the end. Here in the 11th chapter, John is taking these two chapters and taking a break with all the judgments that are being poured out on the world at this time. He's saying, now what about the people of God? Here's what's going to happen. You're going to have to endure some difficulties, but in the end, God will triumph. And here he shows us the final consummation of it all. A time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name. Well, my friends, what can that be but the judgment, the final judgment? And you will destroy those who destroy the earth. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven. The ark of His covenant was seen, lightning, noise. This is a vision of God supremely ruling over it all. It's just like Philippians 2, where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus then turns it over to His Father, and it's done. And so, be encouraged again tonight. As Paul tells us, through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom, and that is true. And sometimes that tribulation is so severe that it costs physical suffering and maybe even our lives, but that's not the end. We will be vindicated, and we will hear, come up, arise, and we will join our God who will triumph over all His enemies, and we will be with Him ruling and reigning forever and ever. God does take care of His own. Amen.